Hear now the word of our God. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Amen. This is a picture of the glory of Christ in the life of man's soul. It may seem a bit peculiar to say that just after reading the text, but you do see, as we hope to see with God's help this evening, that that's precisely the point of the psalm. You see, what the psalmist has done up to this point is he's expressed the breathings out of the new nature. This is the cry, the song of a regenerate man, a man who no longer is darkened in his understanding, a man who's no longer without God in the world. He's a man who earnestly loves God. And so as we read this, we read here the effects of Christ's work of redemption in the soul of his own. And as you remember what we've covered thus far, thinking of verses 1 to 8, the psalmist here describes that he's earnestly endeavoring to obey. And how he describes his earnest endeavorings, it's powerful. The man is yearning deeply that he might obey the law that he once spurned, all because he loves a God now whom he once hated. But then in that second part, verses 9 to 16, the psalmist then moves and he describes to us, well, the direction that he has to take. If he's going to obey God, what's going to direct him in his steps? In this way, he's like a pilgrim. He says that he's going to go off on the journey in verse 1. He's going to obey God, but in the second part, he gives us the direction. This is the map, the word of God. That's what he takes up. But as we come to this third section here, the psalmist, this pilgrim, he shows us that as he's making his journey, he encounters affliction. He loves God still. He still holds to the map, to the word. But while doing so, he encounters difficulty. And so this evening, I want us to look at this particular section. And notice just with me, if you would, briefly, that there is a particular structure that our section has to it. You notice that these first two verses are petition. The psalmist, this pilgrim who's on the journey, directs his cries back to God. But then as you move to the next two verses, the psalmist describes himself. He moves to self-reflection, even as he's in prayer. And followed by that, he has this idea of rebuke. You have that in verses 21 and 22. The rebuke falling first on the proud by God, and then the affliction of the psalmist himself by men. And finally, those last two verses give us the pilgrim's response. How does the new nature respond to what affliction he is experiencing? And there you have the psalm. And before we get into the main theme this evening, I want you to notice that the psalmist, for the first time, begins to refer to himself in two terms. The first term that he uses actually forms for us an inclusio. It's a bracket around the text, if you will. The first word that you have here is that the psalmist calls himself God's servant. He is God's servant. In the original, the word servant and slave in this case are identical. He is God's servant, and then again in verse 23, he repeats that fact. He is devoted to God. He waits upon God as a servant waits upon his master. But then you notice also, as you're looking here, that he refers to himself as a stranger, verse 19. He's a servant to God, and that really characterizes this section of text for us, but notice also that he sees himself a stranger in the world. That word stranger is probably familiar to us. The concept comes to us out of the law. You remember when Moses leaves Egypt with the people of Israel, it's a mixed multitude that goes with Moses into the wilderness. There are those who we would refer to as resident aliens, otherwise translated strangers. And you remember how Scripture referred to these ones. They were to be well respected by the princes of the land. They were not to be abused. Remember, he says to his people, there is to be one law for you and for the stranger. That's our word in the text. And the idea is that the stranger is somebody who is not actually yet a citizen of Israel, may never become one, but he's also a nomad of sorts. Because he'll never perhaps become a resident citizen, he's almost homeless. The other perhaps parallel term that you and I could think of is the one we've been using thus far. He's a pilgrim. He has no home here. The world is not his home. But I want you to notice, as you think through your Old Testament memories here, how were the resident aliens, the strangers, treated by the world? Particularly whenever Israel was in a state of decline, what did the prophets continue to say? God has heard the cry of the widow, of the orphan, and of the stranger. You see, not only is the stranger a pilgrim, but he's also a man that, as far as the world is concerned, he's a contemptible man. He's not a man that the world actually thinks highly of. And as you read over the psalm, you'll see that that's precisely how the psalmist is treated. The world sees him as it were, an offscouring man. A man not to be considered highly. And this is how the psalmist describes himself. I want you to notice that those two terms, that term servant of God and that term being here stranger, there's a certain relationship that has. Friend, the psalmist is a stranger to the world precisely because he is a servant to God. It's no mistake that these two terms come up side by side. And also, friend, note this, that it's precisely because he is a servant of God, precisely because he is a stranger to the world, that he suffers the affliction that he does. Now, I said before that this whole psalm really is, as it were, the writing down of the exhale of the new nature. These are the cries of the man who's been born again. And so what this particular section holds out to us is the truth that the Christian's love for God's word is tried and graciously maintained in this life. And that's our theme for the evening. The Christian's love for God's word is tried and graciously maintained in this life. And this evening, briefly, we'll consider this under four headings. We'll consider the object of this love, its degree, its trial, and finally, its perseverance. And then at the end, we'll consider some points of application. I want you to notice first the object. The psalmist here in the very first verse of our section, verse 17, he says that he longs that God would deal bountifully, that is, give a blessing to him, that he might live and keep God's word. What's the object of the psalmist's desire in this section? It's the word of God. And a fair question to ask at this point is perhaps why? Why is it that the psalmist is fixated on the word of God, this book, the scriptures? Well, friend, he's already told us in that second section that we considered last Lord's Day evening. Why is it that the psalmist has turned to the books, to the oracles of God? It's because, as he says in verse 10, he has first sought God. Friend, the love that the psalmist has for God, the love that the Christian has for God, drives him back and actually drives him to love God's word. You see, this is not some kind of carnal religiosity. The psalmist is not just a bibliophile. He doesn't just love books. He turns to the scriptures because he loves God. That's the foundation, that's the ground of our psalm this evening. It is the love for God that the new nature has that drives him to this word. He sees God in it. And friend, just think about this for a moment. Think about how scripture portrays the inheritance of God's people just in possessing the word. In Psalm 147, it is Israel's peculiar blessing that she possesses the word of God. All the other nations, the psalmist says, are in utter darkness, but Israel, she has the revelation of God. You see, it's the church's peculiar inheritance and a precious one to have this word that reveals her God to her. There are a couple of ancient writings that have been preserved for us from the Greeks. And these writings reflect on the fact that the Greeks understood that there was a creator God, this God who was one, this God who was self-existent, this God who had no other maker, self-sustaining. Unlike all of their demigods, all the other gods that they built temples to, they knew there was this one God, but they said this consistently. There is no way that we can say anything about him. He has not spoken to us. He's not written to us. There's absolutely no way for us to know anything more about him than that he's out there somewhere. And then God, this God, creator God, infinite, eternal God, comes to man and reveals himself particularly to the church through his word. It's a precious inheritance that the people of God possess. And the psalmist recognizes that. He sees this God, and he sees the glory of God displayed in his word, and so he pants after it. But secondly, friend, notice also that the psalmist, he longs for this word because he knows that it's effectual. He knows that God takes up this word and uses it powerfully. Just direct your attention to the last verse that we read, verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Why does the psalmist turn to God? Why does the Christian turn to God's word? Because he knows by experience, friend, that God speaks here. He can say, unlike the crowd that stood before Herod, he can say that these are the words of God and not man. And he knows that by experience. It has given him wisdom, the psalmist will say later. By your word, you've made me more wise than both my foes and the ancients. And then he turns around and he says that this word, in all of my doubts and fears, as the Scottish Metrical Version translates verse 24, in all of my doubts and fears, your word was my counselor. He's found that this is a word of comfort to him. God will take this up and give him the balm of Gilead through it. And he also finds, as he says in Psalm 19, that this is a word that gives him effectual warning. As this man is making his steps as a pilgrim, he knows by experience that this word can direct his steps, keep him from going off into bypaths. He knows this. And so, friend, as he looks to God's word, chiefly he loves it because it reveals the God that he loves. But then he also loves it because by experience, this is, as it were, God's staff that directs him as a sheep. And he loves it. And friend, how indebted are we to God for such a gift? That he'd reveal himself to his own when all the other nations for so many thousands of years were in darkness. He reveals himself to us. And friend, that should rebuke our feeling that these things are commonplace. That this is just normal. Friend, this is a wonderful privilege. And the psalmist here recognizes that. But that brings us to our second point. The Christian's love that's here described, its object is God's word, but then the psalmist describes for us the degree of this love. And he describes it to us in two ways, and you could say that he really has two opposites in mind. First, he tells us that in verse 20, his soul breaks for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. I want you to notice that word breaks there for a moment. The only other case in which this word appears in the Old Testament is in Lamentations 3. And in that case, the idea is that there's a grinding, that there's an oppressive force that is driving down an object, driving it into powder, so to speak. And the psalmist here says that describes his, notice this, describes his love for God's judgments, particularly his word. It's this oppressive, powerful thing in the psalmist. And that's not a negative thing that the psalmist is describing. He's not saying this as though it were a complaint. He's describing the earnestness of his love for God. In other words, our psalmist is not apathetic. When he's confronted with the word of God, this is not something that he approaches coldly. As he sees the word of God before him, as he reads it, and as he sees his God by faith in it, friend, what happens? The new nature springs to life. He becomes a vital creature again. And as he's under this, the pressure of that love, the force of that love breaks out. And friend, this ought to check us. I think it does, really. When we approach the Word of God coldly, when we can approach the Word of God with an absence of real zeal, friend, how different is that from a man who is earnestly seeking God? You see, that coldness by which we approach the Word of God, or with which we approach the Word of God, is actually a symptom of the coldness that we have toward God Himself. But secondly, the psalmist not only tells us that this is an earnest, a deep love for God's Word, he also tells us that this is a constant love. Notice again that last part of verse 20. He has this longing at all times. In other words, he's not a fickle man. He's not like those who are described in the parable of the wheat and the parable of the sower, rather, in Mark 4. You remember, those ones, they received the word gladly, they sprung up in a day, and then under the scorching heat of persecution, they withered and died. That's not our psalmist. His love, the love that he bears for God's word, it's a constant thing. It's an abiding thing. And so the psalmist here is very clearly setting himself up opposed to those who may, for a time, say they delight in God, his word, and the things of God, and then fall away. He's not a fair-weather friend to God. He's not a fair-weather friend to God's word. And friend, again, we need to see this as the work of the new nature. The man was not born this way, so to speak. He was born as a man who was darkened, who is an alien to God and to righteousness. Now he pants after God's word. Why? Because the grace of God has taken hold of him. That's the only reason we have a psalmist like we do here. The grace of God has transformed the man in the inner man. I want you to notice also, and this is our third point, that after the psalmist has described for us that he earnestly loves God's word, and that this love is abiding, you notice that he immediately tells us that this love has been put to the test. He says that there are those, princes, who sat in council against him. The idea there is they're setting snares, they're setting traps. And they're doing this, friend, simply because he is a pilgrim. Simply because he is God's servant. Though he has not done anything wrong to them, they have conspired against him, taking counsel against him. And friend, why is that? Why is it that this is the psalmist's experience? As I just said, it's because he is a servant of God. We could go from one text to another where God promises that to those who are his own. If the world hated me, it will hate you also. And that's precisely the psalmist's experience. You see, This also sets our psalmist opposed to that one described in Mark 4. The psalmist is under the scorching heat of persecution. He is undergoing those external afflictions that would have driven off other men from keeping to this word, from keeping to God. Our psalmist is resolute. He remains. Friend, that shows to us, ought to show to us, the work of the new nature. When God makes a man new, the work is lasting. Let men and devils do whatever they will. The fire that God has kindled cannot be extinguished. That's what the psalmist experiences here. Let all the world conspire against him. Let the greatest men of the world, let the princes of this world conspire against the Christian. And God's grace is greater still. That's what you find here. But it's not just external affliction that the psalmist has given us. It's not just external affliction that tries the Christian. There's also an internal element as well. And I know we've jumped around a little bit, but just look back to that petition of verse 17. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. What's the psalmist admitting implicitly? That if God is not bountiful, if he doesn't deal graciously with him, he won't keep his word. The psalmist will stray. The idea there, friend, is that the psalmist recognizes there is an internal proneness for straying from God. There is an internal proclivity towards sin, toward rebellion. And here the psalmist prays against that. And friend, that is the trial, the greatest trial of the believer. As Richard Sibbes described it, what you have is in the believer, you have one house, one man. But you have mortal enemies living within it, ever seeking to kill the other. The new nature warring against the old warring against the new. And certainly profoundly in Romans 7, you see precisely that. How great is that conflict in the apostle? This is a great trial, friend. It's one thing for men and devils to be enraged against the new nature. It's another thing for the man himself. For the man himself, the old man, to be at war with it. And yet, the psalmist's love for God and his word is sustained. As I said at the beginning, friend, you see in this psalm a picture of the glory of the grace of Christ in his redemption of a soul. Let all of your own soul be at war with you. Let all of men and hell be engaged against it, and yet the new nature remains. And that brings us then to that fourth point. The Christian's love's perseverance. Notice again that petition in verse 17. The psalmist says, really, that if God is not going to deal graciously with him, he will wander. He will not keep his word. He will not keep to the word of God. But as you come through the section that we just read, notice that the answer is actually given to us here. This is customary for the Psalter. As you go through the Psalms, you'll see that the psalmist begins with a prayer or a petition to God. And then by the end, you actually see that that petition has been fulfilled. Notice, verse 23. Through internal affliction, external persecution, the psalmist concludes, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. What do you see here, friend? The prayer was answered. What was the only thing that kept the psalmist under the heat of persecution? What was the only thing that kept him when his own old nature screamed against God and his word? What was the only thing that kept him? It was, according to verse 17, the goodness of God. That's the only thing the psalmist goes to for aid, for recourse. And here you find that it's that grace that kept the man. Friend, what keeps the believer close to his God? under affliction, internal and external. It is the sustaining grace of God. I can't think of a better illustration than what you have in the Pilgrim's Progress of this very fact. You may remember it yourself. Pilgrim is going into the interpreter's house. He walks in there and the interpreter shows him a number of things. And toward the end of his stay, Pilgrim is taken to a fireplace. And as he's at the fireplace, Pilgrim witnesses that there's a man there. He's covered in soot and he's throwing furiously water onto a fire. He's ferocious in the work. He's constantly doing it. And naturally, Christian asks, well, who is this and what does this mean? And he says, this is the world and the devil conspiring to extinguish the grace of the believer. A lot like the psalmist experienced as we've just read. And as Bunyan describes, the man continues, just constantly, angrily throwing the water on. And yet the fire is sustained. The interpreter beckons for Christian to move behind the wall. There's a door there. And as Christian moves behind, there's another man standing beside the very same fireplace. And naturally, Christian asks, well, who is he? The interpreter responds, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already done in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. Now notice this, friend. Bunyan goes on to say, and that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see this work of grace as it's maintained in the soul. What Bunyan's getting at is everything we've just seen in our psalm. The psalmist says, if I'm going to keep to your word, it will only be if you are gracious. And then, after affliction, internal, external, from himself, from the world, and from hell, the man keeps to his God. And we're supposed to see there that it was Christ who was pouring the oil of his graces upon his own, maintaining the work that he first kindled. Friend, that is what maintains the Christian's love for God, for God's word. As promised, just a couple of words here for application then. As we said at the beginning, friend, we see in this section that if you are a servant to God, you are a stranger to the world. What's striking about the psalm is he doesn't say that he's regarded as a stranger. The idea there is he's a stranger to the world in his own eyes, as well as in the eyes of those of the world. He is absolutely a stranger. He's content to be a stranger. But also notice, friend, that the psalmist again, we saw this last Lord's Day evening, but again he connects love for God with love for God's word. There is no room in Scripture for a man to say that he loves God but does not love his word. There's no room at all for it. This teaches us that there's an integral, really organic relationship between the two. If we love God, we'll love his appearing. That's how the apostle puts it. And friend, God has most clearly revealed himself in the face of Christ Jesus as revealed in the word. And if we don't love that revelation of God, then friend, we can't pretend that our love for God himself is warm at all. I would also remind you that this psalm also tells us that as we are lovers of God, we're obviously not indifferent to his word. And that is even the case under persecution. I remember not too long ago hearing a story of Soviet Russia. There was a church service one Lord's Day evening, not unlike this evening. It was broken into by the KGB. The congregation was forced to take sides on the wall by the soldiers. And the soldiers said, "We'll let you all go if each one of you would come and spit on this Bible." The soldiers grabbed hold of a copy of God's word from the pulpit, threw it on the ground, and then at the end of gunpoint forced each person in the congregation to do so. He started with the minister. The minister did. 5, 6, 7 more members of the church spit on the Bible and were let free. It seemed that the entire congregation was going to give in whenever an old man broke line, grabbed hold of the scriptures, wiped off its cover, and kissed it. You see, friend, the Christian's love for God's word, even under persecution, will remain. The psalmist experienced it, and hasn't it been the case throughout the millennia that all of God's people can bear witness to that? The psalm also reminds us that our psalmist is not a self-reliant man. Notice he goes to God for the grace to obey. He doesn't look to himself. He's not a pull-himself-up-by-his-own-bootstraps Christian. He is a man who knows that if he is to be faithful, it is the grace of God alone that keeps him so. He knows that by experience, friend. He's not a self-righteous man here. He is utterly dependent upon God. But I'd also remind you, friend, that the psalmist, as he does elsewhere in the scriptures, he shows us that there is a theology of affliction. There's a theology of affliction, and there's two ways that you can look at this. You see, of course, the psalmist's affliction as the princes rise up and are conspiring against him. But notice that those words in verse 21, "Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed." That rebuking that the psalmist has in view, that's really a providential rebuking. God has dealt with these who are proud in time, and the psalmist has observed that. And he says, as a matter of fact, as a matter of history, God has rebuked these ones through affliction. And so you have two ideas of affliction. There's the affliction of the proud, and then there's the affliction of the psalmist. Are they one and the same? The psalmist doesn't say that there's any material difference, actually. But friend, theologically, there's a world of difference. Robert Bruce puts it this way. He says, "Our affliction flows from the favor, love, and mercy of God in Christ Jesus, and tendeth to our great profit and commodity, so that we, being corrected here, should not perish hereafter with the wicked world. But as for the affliction of the reprobate, it floweth from the hot wrath and indignation of God upon them, as a righteous judge, beginning their punishment here, which shall last hereafter. So affliction is unto them a part of his justice. Unto us it is a merciful correction." How does the psalm instruct us about affliction? For the psalmist, what did affliction do? It showed the omnipotent grace that sustained him. But for the unregenerate, for those outside of Christ, what does affliction do? Well, it actually reveals that they're cursed. That's how the psalmist describes them here. They're foretasting the curse, that eternal curse. You see, friend, affliction does not make piety. It doesn't. You see that in the life of Job, don't you? You have two people who undergo the loss of so many things. You have Job's wife and Job. In Job, you have, in the book of Job, you have a narrative that is striking by anyone's standard, either Christian or in the world. You see affliction as you don't see it practically anywhere else. And you see, friend, that affliction in this case leads to two very different responses. Take Job's wife, just for a moment. When she undergoes this affliction, it diminishes her concern for the name of God. Why do I say so? Because when she responds to Job's grief, her response is, curse God and die. And we have a tendency to read over that and think, well, that's just directed basically at Job. But you can't, friend, divorce that from the theological implications either. She was saying that she didn't care if the name of God was cursed in her own home. That's what affliction did for her. It revealed that very plainly. She had no concern for the name of God. And then Job. What's Job's response? Blessed be his name. Over and over again, that's Job's response. The same affliction, friend, but to two very different ends. Two very different responses. And this evening, this leads us to a point of examination. Is our love an abiding love? Can it withstand this affliction? Are we a fair weather friend to God and to His Word? Can we say with the psalmist that the yearning that we have for Him is constant? This text asks us that question. And it also asks us, conversely, who are we a stranger to? You see, friend, if our love for God and His Word is abiding, we're a stranger to the world, a servant to God. But if we don't love His Word, if we don't love His Word, friend, are we not strangers to God and servants to the world? There are two points of comfort in this text that I'll bring out as we close. As the psalmist looks at his own affliction, it's stingless. Just like death is described in 1 Corinthians 15, the psalmist doesn't say that this has undone me. Not at all. In fact, you see that there's a parallel in verses 23 and 24. The princes are conspiring, they're taking counsel. And where's the psalmist's mind? Well, the psalmist's mind is on God's counsel. God has become his counselor. He doesn't care what the princes are doing. This affliction has lost its sting, as death loses its sting for the believer. And friend, doesn't that remind us that all of God's workings are in faithfulness to his own? Even death itself is a welcome thing to the believer. C.H. Spurgeon, I think, put it best. He said that through time and by grace, he was taught to kiss the wave that drives him against the rock of ages. And that's precisely what you see in the psalmist. You see a man who, though afflicted, was driven back to his God, and he could be content there. But also see here, friend, that he lives as a pilgrim. I think perhaps one of the best ways to describe this to you is to read a couple of quotes as we close. Really, I think, highlight the sense of our text. When the psalmist says that he's a stranger, that he's a resident alien, that he's a pilgrim, what is he really saying? He's obviously saying that he's not at home with worldlings. He's not at home with sinners. But he's also saying that in this life, he is a nomad. His affections are not set here. And even though he has, friend, the ordinances of the gospel, even though he has the word of God, he still sees himself as a pilgrim. What do we make of that? In the 1680s, as we know, the people of God in Scotland especially experienced persecution. Really, unlike persecution they even experienced in the First Reformation. And what I'm reading to you tonight comes from that period. I'll read to you just briefly three quotes. All of them were spoken from the scaffold before they were hanged for the cause and the covenanted cause of Christ. The first is about Alison. She says from the scaffold, "Farewell, all created comforts. Farewell, sweet Bible, in which I delighted most and has been most sweet to me since I came to prison." The next, Marion Harvey, executed the same day as Isabel Allison. "Farewell, holy and sweet scriptures, which were ever my comfort in the midst of all my difficulties. Farewell, faith. Farewell, hope. Farewell, wanderers who have been comfortable to my soul in hearing them commend Christ's love. Farewell, brethren. Farewell, sisters. Farewell, Christian acquaintances. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. And now welcome my lovely and heartsome Christ Jesus, into whose hands I commit my spirit throughout eternity." The minister, John Nisbet. "Now farewell, all true friends in Christ. Farewell, Christian relations. Farewell, sweet and holy scriptures. Farewell, prayer and meditation. Farewell, sinning and suffering. Welcome, heaven. Welcome, innumerable company of angels and the church of the firstborn and the spirits of just men made perfect. Welcome, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." All of those testimonies, you notice, all of them included a farewell to the Scriptures. Not because the truths of the Scriptures would be diminished at all, but because as pilgrims they were coming home, where the fullness of the Scriptures would be set before them, their very eyes. Friend, that's the hope that awaits the believer. That's the hope that awaits the psalmist. Oh, he's a nomad in this world. And the scriptures are to him the dearest of all things. But friend, there's a heavenly reward that awaits him. And his heart and his mind is steadfast. It's fixed on that. And when one day he bids farewell to it all, friend, then he ceases to be the pilgrim. Then he becomes a resident, where he beholds the God whom he has loved all his life long. Amen.